Please do take your Bibles and open them to that passage that we read from Hosea chapter 14. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his book, Preachers and Preaching, Martin Lloyd-Jones tells a story of something that happened in his ministry. He tells of a Christian man, who had been converted from a terrible life of sin. He was in the church in which Martin Lloyd-Jones was a minister, but for various reasons, this man had become a backslider and had fallen into a grievous sin. He had left the country, he had left his wife, his children, he had taken all his money, and he had fled the land, went somewhere else. However, when all that money had dried up and his mistress had left him, he returned to London, England, and he was so distraught and ashamed of his conduct that he felt that there was no way that the Lord could ever forgive him. He felt that there was only one way out, and that was to end his life. And so as he made his way to the River Thames and was about to jump over the bridge, he heard the big clock in London, Big Ben, chiming 6:30 in the evening, and he knew that was the time when Lloyd-Jones would ascend the pulpit to preach for his evening service. And so he decided he would, before he would end his life, go to church and hear the doctor once more. While he came into church, he was late, and he came in, and the first thing that he heard from the pulpit was, "God have mercy upon the backslider." It was the first thing that he needed to hear, and because of this, he repented, and the Lord amazingly restored this man. In fact, Lloyd-Jones goes on to say in his book that this man became an elder in the church, a leader within this community, and was used by the Lord for many years. It's amazing what the Lord can do in the souls of those who are backslidden. That's what Israel was. They were backsliders. Their faithfulness was like the early dew that dissipated with the coming of the sun. As we look at this book and as we look at this chapter, one thing that we always need to be careful that we're not doing when we read passages like this is that we somehow exclude ourselves from this. We say, you know, that's for those people back then. Instead, we ought to and must include ourselves as those who are also prone to backsliding, as those who are bent on it, or those whose faithfulness is like a fog or a mist that doesn't last for a very long time. Perhaps there's even someone here today who is a backslider. God demands that we turn to Him and acknowledge our ways. Well, as we look at this chapter this morning, we want to look at it with two points. The first thing that we need to notice in this is this call to return. As God addresses His people, He says they are to return to Him. And what we see first in this call to return is a call of admission. A call of admission. We see this in verse 1 where Hosea calls Israel to return to the Lord. And then notice he gives a reason for their return. He says there in verse 1, "For you have stumbled because of your iniquity." And he repeats that again in the next verse, verse 2. "Say to him, take away all our iniquity." There's some repetition here of this word, iniquity, to give some emphasis on what they had to admit to the Lord. Now, we spoke of this last week in the afternoon service on the fifth petition, "Forgive us our debts." We said that there are different words in the Bible that describe our sin. Sin itself is a word that means missing the mark. Or we said that debts are what we infinitely owe to the Lord in obeying His perfect standards. Moreover, transgressions have to do with crossing the line, which is what we do when we go beyond the standards of the Lord. Iniquity, spoken of here, has to do with perverseness and the punishment for the guilt that we have brought on ourselves. That's how it's often used within this book, as God's people had committed much iniquity. And notice how verse 1 puts it, you have stumbled because of your iniquity. That word stumble conveys the idea of being weakened, like Samson was when his hair was cut, you remember. How he became as weak as a kitten. That's what sin does to us. It makes us weak. That really states the problem of Israel. They had perverted themselves with their sin, and they had brought on their guilt and punishment for that. Their iniquity brought on this punishment. Thus, they were being called to admit their iniquity to the Lord. That ought not only to be true of Israel today. This is our problem this morning. I wonder, do we realize how serious our sins are? Do we realize our guilt and the punishment that brings upon us? The great chasm that comes into our lives and that separation between us and God. How sensitive are we to the justice of God that is spoken of throughout this whole book? Do we realize just how responsible we are to live before our covenant God? Because this isn't just meant for Israel. This is meant for us. We have to admit how great our sins are. We have to acknowledge to the Lord that we have been irresponsible before Him. We have committed iniquity and have brought guilt upon ourselves. As we sing in that hymn, Rock of Ages, save from guilt and make me pure. Maybe that's something that someone here this morning needs to do. You need to acknowledge your guilt. You need to say to God, take away all my iniquity. Take away my lack of respect for your holiness. My irresponsible living. My lack of regard for your holy standards, because I have broken your word. I've been wayward. I've been foolish with my life. And I need to be restored. Well, not only do we see that this is to be an admission to the Lord, we also see that there is a call to repentance. As you notice twice within those first few verses within our text, there's this word return. Return to the Lord. And it's mentioned again twice, for emphasis, to bring out this need for God's people to come back. The word in the Hebrew does not refer here to just a feeling. It refers to a decision, to a change of life. Repentance involves many things. It involves a remorse for sin. You remember how David expressed that hatred for sin in that very well-known Psalm of Confession, Psalm 51. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. These, O Lord, you will not despise. He was sorry for his sin. He felt the agony of it in his own life. Not only does repentance involve loathing of sin, however, it also involves a change of will. It involves a change of behavior. It involves a change of mind and a change of direction, in which we're determined to follow Christ and His commandments. Children, this is why when your mom says to you that you need to be sorry for what you have done, being sorry isn't just simply saying, you know, I'm sorry for what I did wrong. By apologizing to your mom and saying, you know, I'm sorry I did that. Or saying to your brother and sister, I'm sorry that I hurt you. Being truly sorry is not disobeying again. It's saying, I'm going to do what my mom tells me to do because this is what the Lord requires of me. And in doing this, I'm obeying the Lord. That's the basic meaning of repentance in the Bible. It means this change of mind, this change of direction. Think of what Paul says, for example, in 2 Corinthians 7. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to what? To salvation. Not to be regretted. But Paul goes on to say that the sorrow of the world leads to death. It's not enough for us to cry. It's not enough for us to feel shame. The world feels sorrowful for its sin at times, but it's not a godly sorrow. And we have examples of this in Scripture. Think of Judas, who was so sorry that he had betrayed his master to the Jews. But his sorrow did not lead to repentance. It led to death. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. It leads to a change of life. So this is what God is saying to his people. Return to me. Change your mind. Change your heart. There's only one way that that can happen, of course. It's not by us. It's not by our own efforts. Repentance involves faith in Christ, and it's discovering again and again that there is forgiveness in the Lord. As again, we read in some of the Psalms in the Old Testament, Psalm 32, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. This genuine turning away from sin to Christ, to His salvation, and to His commandments, a turning of mind and a heart in life. That's what Hosea is calling Israel to do here at the end of this wonderful prophet. And again, maybe there's someone here this morning who needs to do that. You need to repent. This passage is addressing your life, your heart. It's addressing your ways. You need to change and return to the Lord. Really, that's something that all of us are called to do, isn't it? If we think of what we confess in Lord's Day 33, it asks that question, what is involved in genuine repentance? And it mentions two things, the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. That's a daily event. We must return to the Lord again and again and again. What we also see is that this is a call to turn from false hopes. Notice what verse 3 says there. They were to confess to God that the nation of Assyria was unable to save them. They were not going to look to the strength of their horses or their armies to save them as a nation. And often that's what Israel did in these days. They would put their trust in these surrounding nations that had powerful armies. We think of, you know, the prophets at that time, like Elijah in his day. Often God's people would form alliances with these other nations. And this was somehow a crutch that they fell upon instead of trusting in the Lord. But now they were set to say that they were not to put their trust in man. We can often be like that too. We can put our trust in what men can do for us. or we're very easily persuaded by the opinions of people. Making an idol out of man's opinion of us. And we make man out to be big, but God is small. As Proverbs 29 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. We need to say that our trust is not in Assyria. Our trust is not in men. Men will not save us. We must renounce our hope in that. And verse 3 says that they were also to say that idols, the idols that they made, were not able to help them. They were useless. They could not give them hope. Certainly, as we have looked at this prophet, Hosea, we have seen that we all have that capacity to produce idols for ourselves. For instance, how easy it is for us to trust in finances, especially in a time when we're not in real any real great need. We're very materialistic. If the treasure of our heart is money, if the most important thing that matters to us is getting paid twice a month, if the most important thing that matters is filling our homes with the very best of things, we've made an idol out of these things. In his book, The Treasure Principle by Randy Alcorn, he reports that nearly 15% of what Jesus said in his teaching has to do with money and our attraction to it as a god. Jesus knows how easily our hearts are swayed by idols, the works of men's hands. We're to wait on God. Or one of those gods that we are capable of looking to is our own righteousness. The idol that the human heart loves most, but what God hates the most. And we're very good at this. We're very quick at justifying ourselves. You know, we wouldn't hurt anyone, we say. We wouldn't think of murdering anyone or stealing anything. The point is, we like to look at the good things that we're capable of doing. The human heart wants to look to self-righteousness to be saved. And that can happen to the very best of people, those who have the best intentions. The congregation, we can never put our trust in our own goodness instead of that only righteousness that can restore us. We have to turn away from false hopes. And we must put our faith instead in the Lord. But not only is this a call to turn from false hopes, it is also a call to true hope. It's a call to true hope. As verse 2 says, for we will offer the sacrifice of our lips. Literally, it says there, the calves of our lips. It indicates a costly offering. In the context, it means bringing God acceptable worship. It has the sense of wonder and excitement that someone has taken this 180-degree turn in their life and has found joy in the Lord. For in you, verse 3 says, the fatherless finds mercy. Is that something that's true of you today? Is there a change in your life? Listen to what the Word of God is saying. Perhaps it's prompting you to change the direction of your life. You've been holding on to some sin. You haven't been honest before the Lord. Your lips are sealed before Him. If that's the case, then open your mouth to God and return to Him. Take words with you. Say to Him, take away all my iniquity. Help me, O Lord, to turn from false hopes. Receive me graciously. Because there's such blessing that it brings a sense of wonder and excitement when we turn back to the Lord. May that be the blessing that we know today as we respond to His Word and examine our own hearts with this passage today. God calls His people to return to Him. That's the first thing that we see here in this text. But what we see secondly is the compassion of divine grace. We see the compassion of the Lord. And we see that in these different I will statements that close off this book. For instance, His compassion is found in His healing. Notice verse 4, it says, I will heal their backsliding. In other words, God will heal our waywardness. He will heal our unfaithfulness and our lack of loyalty. What a promise that is. It's so easy for any one of us to backslide. You know, it doesn't really take any effort to do that. We're so prone to that. It can almost happen unnoticed. We stop reading our Bibles. Our prayers become dry. Love for God and for His people starts to diminish. Sunday is no longer important to us. There are other things that take up our time. There are other interests that we have. And we begin to cover up what is really going inside us. As it did with Israel, backsliding led to misery. It led to the chastening of the Lord. Their waywardness wasn't swept under the rug. God took notice of it. He warned them about it. And it brought about His judgment. That begs again the question, where is your heart at today? Is your heart disloyal? Are you on a wayward path? Perhaps waywardness is bringing some hardship into your life right now. Remember the illustration that God used earlier in the book of Hosea. He said to His people, I will be to you as a moth. We said how God sometimes sends little signals out just to warn us, little things to warn us that we're going on the wrong path before He said to His people that I will come to you like a lion. Well, here's an encouragement in God's compassion. He heals the backslider. He brings true healing through His Son, Jesus Christ. He fans the flame in our hearts. He draws us back to Himself. That shows the compassion of God. When we're repentant, He will heal us of our sins. He will take that stony heart that's hardened and it's unwilling to yield to Him, and He will give instead a tender and responsive heart. But His compassion is seen further in His free love. As we have added to this another I will statement in verse 4, He says, I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from Him. His love is free. And again, that's quite a bit different than us in the way that we tend to think of love as love has expectations. Love extracts from others in return for love. For example, a young guy may spend a great deal of money on diamonds to try to gain the love of this girl that he likes. In the same way, how beautiful does a girl have to make herself to be sure that a guy is going to love her? Or children, how many toys do your parents have to buy you? Or how much computer time do they have to give you in order for you to return your love to them? You see, love has that kind of expectation in our own lives, in our hidden agendas. But God's love is different. How much do we have to do to pay for it? What do we have to do to make us love Him? How much obedience is required for Him to love us? And the answer is zero. We can't do anything to earn His love. God says, I will love them freely. But we know, of course, that His love is costly. We see it in the giving of His own Son into this world who took on our flesh. We see it in His baptism. As Christ was baptized and He took upon Himself that path of suffering for our sakes. We see it in His arms stretched out on the cross and lovingly dying that death that we deserved. We see it in the rising of Christ from the dead on the third day when He came forth from the grave out of love for us. We see it in the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and pouring out on the church His love. We haven't done anything for that. It's a free love. As we sing that hymn, Thy love to me, O Christ, Thy love to me. Not mine to Thee I plead, not mine to Thee. This is my comfort strong, this is my joyful song. Thy love to me, Thy love to me. Well, we see His compassion is furthermore noted by Hosea as renewal. God promises to renew His people. In verse 5, there's another I will statement. He says, I will be like the dew to Israel. Just like that fresh dew that comes down in the morning, it's a symbol of renewal. God is giving life back to us. Haven't we sometimes felt that way? That our lives are like deserts. There's no refreshing. There are so many discouragements. There are so many setbacks. We toil and we moan. We're distressed. We can be like that. Perhaps we're even sometimes not always willing to admit that about ourselves. We put on this front like everything's okay, that everything's under control, but behind the smile, behind the laughter, there's something going on in our hearts that feels like rot. Feels like darkness. Where can we go? Where can we find that refreshment? Well, there's only one place to find it. As God says here, it's in Him. I will be like the dew. No one can hear that dew. No one can see it descending. And so the Spirit comes and He gently refreshes us as He fills us when we look to the Lord. How about you today? Are you discouraged? Are you a dry soul? Look to the Lord who alone can refresh you and invigorate you. He can take that dry desert of your heart and He can renew you with His dew. But His compassion is also spoken of here in terms of strength and beauty. The Lord also compares the growth of Israel to lilies and to Lebanon. A lily is quite an amazing plant. It may seem sometimes that it's dead, but suddenly it grows and comes into this beautiful smelling flower. It doesn't need to be cultivated. Doesn't need to be watered by us, and yet it just, comes up in the spring. But that's not the only vegetation that Israel is compared to here. Their roots shall also be lengthened like Lebanon. Children, you probably have seen or perhaps have actually been there to the west coast and have seen the amazing trees that are there. Some say that those dense forests of redwoods and so forth along the Pacific coast were so thick at one time that men were unable to penetrate them. The stability and strength of these trees is in their massive roots. And so this is a reference to the cedars of Lebanon, huge towering trees whose roots went deep into the ground. And the point is that God's love greatly restores us. That's what this rooting refers to. He will give our strength. He will give us strength and stability. We will be rooted in this as this powerful cedar of Lebanon. Is that our prayer today? That we would be strengthened in the Lord Himself, the everlasting rock. When we grow in Him, then we will be made strong and we will be made beautiful in His sight. Well, there's one last thing that we must see. His compassion will bring fruitfulness. Look at the extravagant ways in which the Lord describes what He will do for His people if they turn away from their sin and come to Him. These wonderful agricultural images of fruitfulness. Verse 7 says, Israel will be brought back to life like grain as it is revived from the ground. They will grow like the vine. They will be like the scent of Lebanon and the wonderful fragrance of wine, which is a symbol of prosperity and health. In verse 8, there's a dialogue between the Lord and Israel. Ephraim says to himself, "What have I to do anymore with idols?" And then Jehovah says, "I have heard and observed him." And then Ephraim will say, "I am like a green cypress tree." And God will say, "Your fruit is found in me." Shows us how our fruitfulness can only come in one way. It's when we are abiding in the Lord. As Jesus one time said to His disciples in the upper room, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Jesus says, "By your fruits you shall be known." Well, what's our response to all this? Verse 9 says we're to consider these things very carefully. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. Consider how the Lord does bring real joy when we live by this passage. In every aspect of life, the Lord promises to love His people freely and to cause them to prosper. They're called to repent and turn from sin to Him. Repentance is that key. In your marriage, in your family, in your business, in your studies, in your private life, in your public duties, in your emotional life, and in everything else, we must be wise and understand. For God will not bestow His favor apart from our repentance, nor from our children apart from our repentance. So let us therefore be encouraged this day in God's compassion for us sinners in Jesus Christ, His Son. Amen.